You may remember that if you were here last week that we gave away our entire offering to Convoy of Hope, which is a ministry that feeds hungry kids around the world, and in Haiti alone feeds about 60,000 kids every day through churches and Christian schools. I announced last week at the end of the service that we had collected over $10,000 for them. Well, the updated number on that is actually $11,400. Now, there's more to that story because when we first got the idea to give away our entire offering on Easter, the biggest Sunday of the year, we weren't exactly sure how that was going to work out because, like, we live sort of on the edge financially, and so Greg was like asking me, well, you know, how do I pay the mortgage the following week? And, you know, it was a little bit tentative, and so we were praying really hard. And we not only got in the $11,400 for Convoy of Hope last week, but during the week and in other gifts, we got in just as much as we would in a normal week anyway. And so God just completely confirmed to us that this was the right idea, that it wasn't just blind faith, but it was actually faith that he was behind 100%. And so I'm feeling very blessed this morning, and I want to thank all of you who were so generous, and so thousands of kids are going to get fed as a result of that. A man walked into a restaurant, ordered a Coke. As soon as he got it, he threw it in the waiter's face. And the waiter was ready to fight, and the man says, oh, I'm so sorry. I have this compulsion that every time I get a Coke, you know, it's just like I have to throw it in people's face. You know, I just can't help myself. And he says, by the way, could I get another Coke? And the waiter says, not if you're going to throw it on my face. He says, no, I promise, I won't do it this time. I won't. And so the waiter goes back, he gets him another Coke. He looks at it, and he throws it in the waiter's face. The waiter said, I thought you said you weren't going to do that. And the guy said, oh, man, this compulsion is just so strong. I just can't help it. You know, and he said, as a matter of fact, I am going to check myself into an inpatient facility, you know, and I've got to deal with this. And so he does. For the next month, he goes to this inpatient facility, gets this intensive psychotherapy to help him, you know, solve this problem. After a month gets out, he comes back to the restaurant, sees the same waitress there. He orders a Coke. Or the same waiter. And the waiter says, well, you know, last time you were here, I had to go change my shirt, you know. The guy says, no, I'm cured now. I went there for a month of psychotherapy. I'm cured, I promise. So the waiter goes, he gets him a Coke. The guy looks at it. He throws it in the waiter's face. And the waiter says, I thought you said you were cured. What's going on here? And the guy says, well, I am cured. I still act the same, but I don't feel guilty about it anymore. That sounds like a dumb story, I know. But the truth is, that's what many of us do all the time in our lives. You know, we keep doing the same things over and over and over again. We want to change, but it seems like we can't change. And eventually it becomes such an ingrained habit in our lives that we just assume that we're never going to be able to change, and it's just who we are. And then we don't even feel guilty about it anymore because we've just assumed that's who we are. But that's not what God wants for us. Let's look at the story of somebody in the Bible who needed to change and then did change. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 32, starting at verse 3. It's page 23 in your pew Bible. This is a story of how Jacob is getting ready to meet his brother Esau, whom he had swindled out of his life's inheritance, and Jacob is scared to death to meet him. Starting at verse 3, it says, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Skipping down to verse 6, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. And then in verse 22, it says, that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with human beings and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. If you had to summarize the vineyard in two words, it would be changed lives. That's what the vineyard is all about. We're not about money. We're not about bigness. We're not about looking the best or looking the fanciness. We're about changed lives, because God is in the business of changing lives. And every week, lives around here get changed. But have you ever noticed that some people's lives never seem to change? You ever been to a high school reunion? You know, I've only been to one in my life, because I grew up in the Chicago area and it's difficult to get back there. But I went to my 20-year reunion. And, you know, I was thinking these people are going to be completely different. And, you know, I knew I was really different. And so I was looking forward to seeing all the changes. And many of them had not changed at all. I mean, they gained a little weight, lost a little hair. But it's like they were in the same rut. It's like they were in a time warp. It was still 20 years ago. No changes at all. They hadn't grown. It was really a little bit depressing, actually. Take a second and ask yourself, how have I changed? Ask yourself, how have I changed in the last year or the last 2 years? Have there been changes? Has God been working in my life? Have I grown? Or am I just treading water, wasting time? When God wants to change us, he typically takes us through four steps. And when you understand this, it makes a lot more sense when you see these in your life. We're going to talk about those steps this morning in the story of Jacob. The first phase that God takes you through when he wants to change you is a crisis. Maybe you're in a crisis right now. Actually, that is not such a bad thing, because it simply means that God is getting ready to make some changes in your life. And I'm going to say something that might surprise you a little bit, but your biggest battle in life is not your physical health. It's not your financial battle. Your biggest battle in life is not your relationship battle with somebody else. It's not your career or dealing with your past. Your biggest battle in life is with God. Now, some of you immediately react to this and say, "I'm not in a battle with God. I love God." But unless you're already perfect and never ever sin, you and I and all of us do struggle with God, whether you realize it or not. It's ultimately a struggle over who's going to be in control of my life. You see, I want to be in control of my life, and God wants to be in control of my life. And so, whether you realize it or not, there's a battle going on, and that's what a crisis really is. It's when we struggle with God. In Genesis 32:25, it says, "So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man." Now, it's not immediately obvious when we read this who the man really was that Jacob is wrestling with, but the Bible makes it clear that it was either God in a man's form, or an angel wrestling on behalf of God. And we know that because in verse 30, right after the wrestling match, Jacob says, "I saw God face to face." So this wasn't just some man that came along and happened to meet him. In fact, Hosea 12:3 talks about this story. It says about Jacob, "Before Jacob was born, he struggled with his brother. When he became a man, he even fought with God." See, all his life, Jacob was struggling with his brother, but his biggest battle was with God. In fact, I want you to think of your biggest conflict right now, your biggest problem, your biggest battle in life. Regardless of what that problem is, I can tell you two things about it. That battle that comes foremost to your mind when you think about your biggest problem, I can tell you two things. It all boils down to two issues. Number one, will I obey God and do the right thing? Do what he says is the right thing, whether I like it or not. And number two, will I trust God to handle it for me? Those are the real two issues. No matter what your problem is, financial, physical, relational, social, career-wise, no matter what the problem is, really comes down to a struggle with God over, first, am I going to do the right thing and obey him regardless of whether I feel like it or not? Second, am I going to trust God to handle it for me? See, your biggest problem is not really your problem. Your biggest problem is not obeying and not trusting God. And the root of all your problems is your struggle with God. You want to be in control, and God wants to be in control. And so God allows things to come to a boiling point or a crisis because he wants us to change. So Jacob has this wrestling match with God. Now, what's the objective in wrestling? And I'm talking about real wrestling, not like on TV. Well, as it happens, I was a wrestler in high school, at least for a couple years. And believe it or not, I wrestled in the 112-pound weight class. You know, I was really skinny back then. And the real objective in wrestling is to pin the shoulders of your opponent to the mat for at least 3 seconds, I think is the time. And basically, it's about making the other person submit, because if their shoulders are pinned to the mat and they can't move, then you have made them submit to your control, right? I had a roommate in Navy flight school. His name was Gino, and he was bigger than me. He was about 6'1", 190 pounds, and we were always competing in things because we were both athletes, and he had been a tennis player, though. And while in high school, I had been a wrestler. And so one day, we're out there goofing around, 23 years old, and you're always trying to challenge each other and arguing about who's the better athlete. And I said, well, I bet I could out-wrestle you. And he says, no way, because he's bigger than me. And so we went out in the backyard, and it took me about 50 seconds to pin him. And I would not let him up until he said, Ken, you're the better athlete, And he resisted, but he couldn't get up. And so finally he said, okay, I admit it, you're number one, because he had to submit. I was in control. All your life, you've been in that battle with God about who's going to submit to who, who's really in control. It may not be intentional. You may not realize it, but you've been wrestling with him over who's going to be number one in your life. Are you going to be in control? Are you going to call the shots? Or is God? And in fact, some of you are struggling with God right now. And he's allowed a crisis to come into your life. Maybe he's got you backed in the corner, and you're asking, God, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? God often allows a crisis in our lives to get our attention. It's sort of like a telephone call from heaven. Sometimes we won't listen any other way, and so he's got to get us flat on our back through a crisis so that we're looking up and can actually hear him. You've heard me say many times that God loves you just the way you are, and he does. He loves you just the way you are, and he also loves you too much to let you stay that way. He wants to change you. He wants to help you grow and be better and different, be all that you were meant to be. And so he allows a crisis. Why? Because we rarely change until our pain exceeds our fear of change. We rarely change when we see the light. We change when we feel the heat in our lives. Now, some of us hit this first phase, the crisis, and we just continue to ignore God. And so what happens is we just bounce from one crisis to another for the rest of our lives, and we never do change, we never do grow. But if you listen to and respond to God, then you go to phase two. Phase two is a commitment. I make a decision that my life does need to change. I make a commitment, and I refuse to let go. I say, I am sticking with this until I get past this issue in my life. I love the story about the Civil War where Abraham Lincoln got a note from General Grant. And the note said, if the thing is pressed, I think Lee will surrender. Lincoln wrote back a 5-word note. He said, let the thing be pressed. let the thing be pressed. What a great statement. You know, it's like, don't hold back. Don't give in. Don't wait for a moment. Let the thing be pressed. Don't back down. Don't stop short of the goal. Let's do it. Let the thing be pressed. Let's get this done with. And we need to say the same thing in our lives. If you give up or hold back when you're in the middle of the crisis, you miss the blessing. Jacob knew that. In verse 26 it says, then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, this is either God or an angel that he's wrestling with. So obviously, this man could have overcome Jacob if he wanted to, right? He could have overpowered him and ended the match instantly. Why didn't he do it? Why did he let it go on until daybreak, all night long? Here's the lesson. When God allows a crisis into your life, he doesn't solve it immediately. He lets it go on for a while. Why? It's a test. He wants to see if you really mean business, if you really want to be blessed, if you really want to get past this issue in your life, you want to get something out of it. Is it just like a whim or a passing, you know, thing? And or is it a deep desire in your life to grow? Have you ever asked the question, why doesn't God immediately answer or say yes to all your prayers? You ever wondered that? Well, there's a couple reasons why. For one, you'd be a spoiled brat if he did. You know, it'd be kind of like the story about King Midas, where everything he touches turns to gold and it ruins his life. Pretty soon you'd start treating God like a big vending machine. Yeah, God, I want this. God, I want that. You know, and it wouldn't be a relationship as a father and child, but a vending machine. And secondly, you wouldn't grow if God instantly answered all your prayers. I'll give you an example. You ever heard of anybody praying like, God, I need a financial miracle in my life. You know, I am so in debt. Please, I need a financial miracle. You ever heard somebody pray like that? I want to say, did it take a miracle to get you into debt? No, it didn't. You did that all by yourself. You worked hard at it. You made some dumb financial decisions. You spent more money than you made. You didn't save for the inevitable crises that you run into in life. Didn't use your money wisely. You did it all by yourself. So then why should God bail you out with a miracle? You know, and what would happen if God did bail you out with a miracle? Well, you would just instantly go do the same thing all over again. You'd overspend again because you'd figure out, well, God bailed me out. You know, he's going to bail me out every time, and so I'll just go get myself into debt again. And you would learn no character, no discipline, no money management, no wisdom, no persistence. So God is not going to bail you out with a miracle of the debt you get yourself into. Now, he will help you to get out of debt by helping you to make wise choices and helping you to do wise things, but he's not going to bail you out instantly. Otherwise, you don't learn any lesson, and you go right back into the same pattern again. In Galatians 6:9, it says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest. How? If we do not give up. If we do not give up. Are you in a crisis right now? You got some major problem right now? Don't give up. It's likely that this crisis is a test from God in your life. He's using it somehow. Hang in there. Don't run from it. Don't try to escape. Stick with it. The problems you have in your life, your faults and your bad habits, you didn't get those overnight. You had to work hard to develop those for years. You know, you've got ingrained patterns, insecurities, ways of dealing with things that are you know, incorrect, wrong habits. They took a long time to develop, and God is not going to instantly fix them all. It's kind of like peeling an onion. You do it one layer at a time. Let's watch a video.
Dr. Switzer?
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. Still being very delighted about it.
Yes. Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no. We don't do that anymore. Just have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
And go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive, and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are. Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No, no, no. We don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good go. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
Okay, that was sort of for fun. So don't take it too seriously, but I wish we could show the rest of that clip, because what happens next is that she continues to blame it on her family and her friends. She says, oh, my upbringing is all, and each time he says, no, we're not going there. Just stop it. And that actually leads to the third phase in how God changes you. And this one is maybe the most difficult of all. Once you get past this, it's all downhill. First is the crisis, when we struggle with God. Then there's the commitment, where we make a decision, and we say, I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to stop until I get blessed and get past this issue. Then third is a confession. In this phase, I admit that I am the problem. We stop blaming other people. We admit that I am the problem in my life. Not that there wasn't any influences from the past, but that's past. And now I am the problem. Until you get this, there is no major change in your life. This is like the breakthrough when we make the confession and admit that we are the problem. In verse 27, the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Now, when you think about it, this is kind of a strange request, because God obviously already knew Jacob's name, right? Why is he asking Jacob what his name is? Well, it's not because God needed to know. It's because Jacob needed to admit who he was. In ancient cultures, you were often named for your character, what you really were. Jacob's grandfather, for example, was named Father of Nations, Abraham. His father, Isaac, was named, his name meant laughter. His brother Esau's name meant red because of his red skin. Jacob's name means grasper or deceiver. And Jacob lived up to his name. He deceived everybody. He lied to his dad, who was going blind. He cheated his brother out of his inheritance. He used his father-in-law. He was a con artist, a manipulator. And so when God asks him, "What is your name?" And he says, "Deceiver," he is owning up to who he really is. It's an act of confession. Now, just think for a second. What if people were to name you for your major fault, your major character issue in life? What would be your name? "Oh, hi, I'm greedy." What would be your name? "Glad to meet you. I'm bitter. I'm angry. I'm lustful. I'm manipulator." Can you just imagine being named for your biggest character fault? You know, "How you doing? My name is Fearful. I'm Gossip. I'm Depressed." What would be your name? Here's the point. I will never be able to change until I openly and honestly admit my sin, admit my weakness, admit my character defect. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why 12-step groups like Alcoholics Anonymous are so successful. What's the first thing you do when you go in there? "Hi, I'm an alcoholic." You admit it. And all of us need to do that in the area of our lives that God wants to change. We need to admit it. Now, who do I admit it to? I admit it to myself first. I admit it to God. And I admit it to others. Now, some of you would say, "Well, you know, I can see admitting it to myself and maybe even to God, but why do I have to admit it to others?" Because God hates the proud. God opposes the proud. That's what the Bible says. God opposes the proud. If you're prideful, God is opposing you right now. It's a scary thought. You're in a war with God because God does not like prideful, egotistical people. He opposes them. But it also says that he gives grace to the humble. What is grace? The power to change. He gives grace to the humble. One of the most humbling things in the world is when I admit to others, "I am blank," and I admit my character defect. You can fill in the blank right now in your mind. "I am a worrier. I'm a controlling person. I'm an addict," or "I'm a manipulator," whatever it might be for you. If you want to change, you have to admit what you've been in the past and what you're changing from. If you try to pretend that you don't need to change, then you never will. And that's the most difficult part of change. But now you come to the good part. The fourth stage in God's process of change is conversion. And in the conversion, we're given the new identity. Our new identity from God is good. It's really good. Genesis 32:28, it says, "Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel.' Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face.'" So the transformation of Jacob begins, and notice the three things that happen. Number one, he gets a brand new identity. God says, "Your name was Jacob," or deceiver, "but that's the old you. We're not going to call you that anymore." He says, "We're going to change your name. We're going to call you Israel," which means prince with God. That's a little different identity from deceiver. And God says, "I know you've blown it. I know you've been a manipulator. I know you've been a deceiver, but I see in you a prince." That's your new identity. You're going to be named Israel because beneath all of your junk, beneath all of your hang-ups, beneath all of your insecurities and all the stuff that you don't want other people to know about, I see something different. I see a prince. God would say that to many of you this morning. He would say, beneath all of your hang-ups, beneath all the junk you've got and the stuff that you don't want others to see, I see a princess, or I see a prince. Beneath all the sins and all the other junk in your lives, he says, I see the real potential in you. I see what you can become. I see something great, what I made you to be. If you'll just own up and admit who you are. And so we need to confess, and then God says, now we're going to give you a brand new identity. You know, God often changed people's names in the Bible, from Cephas to Peter, which means rock, from Abraham or Abram to Abraham, which means father of nations, from Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. And every time that God changed the name, it was always a new positive identity. He never changed anybody's name to say something negative about them. It was always something new and great. It was God, what God was going to do in their life. You know, when I think back on my own life, I think there's a sense in which God changed my name. In high school, my name might have been fearful, shy. I was so shy, I could not talk to girls. I could not talk in front of any groups. Merely the thought of speaking in front of a group terrified me. You know, if you think that you're shy, I was worse, believe me. But over time, God gave me a new name. And it didn't happen instantly. It actually took about 20 years. It was a process. But God took away all of that fear. So that now, you know, I get up here, I'm not in the least shy or nervous about it. I never get butterflies when I'm about to speak. If you told me I could speak in front of 10,000 people, I'd say, whoa, yeah, let's go. And, you know, it's not to say I'm so great, but God did something in me. In fact, it happened the day I became a pastor. He just took all that fear away. It was like he had changed my name. Doesn't mean that I've arrived. There's many other ways that he's still changing me, many other areas that I still need to change, and I've got a long way to go. But God wants to give you a new name or a new identity so that he can make something great of your life. So he gives you a new identity. The next step is he blesses you. In verse 29, it says, then he blessed him there. If you want God's blessing, you have to do the things that come first. Take the steps. And then the third thing God did is he gave Jacob a reminder of his experience so he'd never forget what happened. God gave him a limp. Genesis 32:31. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. So in this wrestling match, God dislocates Jacob's hip, and for the rest of his life, Jacob walked with a limp. You see, when you really meet God, you will never walk the same again. In fact, if you claim to be a Christian, but your life hasn't changed, then maybe it's evidence that you haven't really become a believer. You've never really met God. Because you cannot meet somebody as awesome and great as our God, the creator of the universe, and just stay the same. Once you meet him, you will never walk the same. What's the significance of Jacob's limp? Two things. Number one, it stopped Jacob's lifelong pattern of running. Up to this point, Jacob was constantly creating trouble with people and then running away from it. He stole Esau's birthright, and then because he thought Esau was going to get revenge on him, he ran away for 20 years to his uncle's place. And then he got his uncle angry at him and ran away from him. He was always trying to run from his problems. And so God says, well, we're going to fix that. And he touched his hip. He said, you'll never run again. The other thing this limp signifies is it's a daily reminder that we need to depend on God. Your thigh muscle is actually the strongest and largest muscle in your body. God touched Jacob at his greatest point of strength and created a weakness out of it. And from that point on, Jacob was going to have to stand on God's power, not on his own power. So Jacob leaves this situation both stronger and weaker. Stronger because he's not the same person anymore. There's been a conversion. But also weaker because now he has to depend on God for his daily walk. We're going to close in just a second. But let me summarize all that I've said today. God does his deepest work in your life when he deals with your identity, with who you see yourself as, your self-perception, because that affects everything else in your life. Jacob had to quit seeing himself as a deceiver and start seeing himself as a prince of Israel. And you tend to act in line with your image of yourself. If you think that you're shy, if you think that you're outgoing, if you think you're a loser, you will act that way. If you think, I don't have any self-control, If you think, I can never please God any way, so, you know, no matter how hard I try. If you think, I just can't stop this habit, you will act in accordance with the way that you think, with the way that you see yourself. And so God does his deepest changes in your life by changing the way you see yourself. He gives you a new name. He says, I see you as a prince. You're the child of a king. I'm going to change your name. And when you start to see yourself the way God sees you, in his unconditional love, it will change your life. It will cause you to start acting in a whole new way because you don't have to stay the same. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like a worship band to come up for a closing song. And as they come up, let's bow together. And I'd like to start with just some personal questions for you to think about. With your head bowed, just think about these for a second. First, what area are you struggling with God? Where do you know the right thing to do, but you just maybe keep ignoring God or putting him off? You're wrestling with God on it. Maybe you have a hard time obeying him or trusting him in that area. Maybe you felt like giving up in that area. If you'll let God control it, if you'll obey and trust him, that's the first step to blessing and growth. Next, ask yourself, what do you need to admit about yourself? What truth about yourself do you need to face up to? The beginning of healing and growth is when you admit to yourself who you really are or who you have been in the past, and you admit it to yourself, to God, and to others. And then next, will you let Christ give you a new identity? God sees underneath all that baggage, all the junk in your life. He sees the new you, and what he sees is really good. It's better than you can even imagine. He sees the prince or the princess in his kingdom that he wants you to be. He sees your potential because he knows you don't have to stay the same. So let's all just right now say yes to God. Yes to letting him be in control. No more wrestling with him. Just say with me something like this in your heart. God will hear you. Just say, yes, Jesus, I want you to be in control. I don't want to be the same anymore. I want to change. I want to follow you from this day forward. Today I'm stepping across the line and saying yes to you. Amen.